All right, let's take our Bibles, please, and let's open them up to Acts chapter 9, Acts of the Apostles chapter 9. And we'll finish off the chapter, the Lord willing, here this evening. I want to begin reading. It's a rather extended portion of God's Word. So I'll start reading in verse 32 and then read down to the last verse, verse 43, here in this chapter. So keep your Bible open. We'll go through this text. And this is what we read here. Verse 32, Acts 9. Now Peter went here and there among them all. He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room, since Lydda was near Joppa. The disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when they arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all aside, outside, and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Let us pray. Our Father, as we once again look into your word, as we seek illumination and understanding of this text, we ask, Spirit of God, to please be gracious to us. Warm our hearts. Give us active and inquisitive minds. Help us to take the word in. And as we saw this morning in James chapter 1, Lord, make us doers of the word of God and not simply listeners. We ask this in the name of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This evening, I want us to look at essentials of effective personal ministry. So probably the best place for us to begin is thinking about the word essential. What is the word essential mean? Well, the word essential is something that is absolutely necessary, something that is indispensable. Synonyms for the word essential would be basic, fundamental, rudimentary. You stop and think about whatever your field of expertise is, and I think you'll agree with me that in that field that you are involved, the essentials or the basics are visited over and over and over again. It doesn't matter if you are an athlete. It doesn't matter if you are a white-collar worker or a construction worker. No matter how far you advance in your trade or career, you are always revisiting the basics, the essentials, the fundamentals. As Christians, we recognize that there are the fundamentals of the faith, things that are absolutely needed to be believed if one is to be a Christian in a true classical historical sense. What would some of these essentials of the Christian faith be? Well, we probably would start with the Bible. As Christians, we are recognizing that the Bible is God's absolute, inerrant, infallible, inspired word of truth. We could go on as we look into the Bible, and we recognize that the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity is an absolute essential. It gives us a proper understanding of who the true and living God is. We would agree that believing that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, the deity of Christ, would be an essential. Also, we would recognize his conception as to his humanity in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit would be an essential. His perfect, sinless humanity, his vicarious atonement for sinners at the cross of Calvary, his physical resurrection from the dead, his bodily ascension into heaven, and his continuing ministry as our mediator at the right hand of the Father. All of these things we would consider to be essentials of the Christian faith, not to mention his literal and visible second coming at some point in the future. We recognize that it is absolutely essential. If one would be forgiven and reconciled to God, they need to repent of their sins and rest in Jesus Christ and him alone. These are doctrines. These are truths that we would say are essential to biblical, classical Christianity. We also recognize, as we study the Word of God, that God calls all of us who are his people. He calls us into works of service. We study our New Testament. We learn that the Holy Spirit gives particular gifts to each and every one of us. Everyone who is born again by the Holy Spirit of God has received a gift, or perhaps more than one gift, by the Holy Spirit of God, and these gifts are to be used for the common good of Christ's church. You could look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll spend some time there reading about gifts that the Spirit of God dispenses for the common good and edification of the church. We also know that as believers, we have a place in this world. When we look back to the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said that we, his disciples, we are to be salt and light in this world. As salt, we preserve by our words and conduct. We preserve this decaying society around us. And we also add tastefulness to this tasteless society and culture. We're called to be light, and what does light do? It reveals things. So God uses us to illuminate the lost by bringing the gospel to them and demonstrating what proper living is about and appropriate speech. So what I'm saying is, if you are regenerate, if you've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, then God has given you a mystery, a ministry. God has given you a ministry that is unique to yourself and that nobody else can ever fulfill but you. So that's a very serious thing to contemplate. Now, I want us to spend some time looking at Peter. And what we're doing is we're getting a glimpse into the life and ministry of Peter. Peter had an extensive ministry, and we're just going to take a look into a brief period of the extensive ministry that Peter had. And I want us to glean something from this text here that I believe are essentials exhibited by Peter, and my desire is that we would apply them to ourselves and our personal ministry. So I believe we can glean six rudimentary elements here that we can take to our life. First of all, I want us to recognize that we have to be personally involved, consciously, personally involved in the work of God's kingdom. We have to be consciously involved in the work of God's kingdom. The second thing we need to recognize that all that we do must be Christ exalting. All that we do must be Christ exalting. Thirdly, we must present ourselves to the living God, laying ourselves before Him so that we are available and we are sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. We'll see the must of prayer. There is no real ministry that can be accomplished for God apart from deliberate and conscious and faithful prayer. And then fifthly, we must be concerned with fruit for Jesus Christ's glory. Then the final thing that I want us to consider is that there must never be allowed prejudice in us as we minister to other people. We can't let prejudice hinder us from reaching people with the gospel. So these are things I want us to look at this evening. And let's begin by looking at verse 32 and verse 33. We're told that Peter is traveling. He's going here and there among them all. And he came also to the saints who live at Lydda. Peter is traveling. The NIV says Peter traveled about the country, or as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. That's the NIV. Now, let's remember the context. At the end of chapter 7, there is the death of Stephen. And when we get into chapter 8, we see that a great persecution broke out after the stoning of Stephen. And as you look into the first couple of verses of chapter 8, you see that the believers, because of this persecution, they are scattered. But certain remained in Jerusalem. Who were they? The apostles remained in Jerusalem to take care of church matters there. We see that one of those who were scattered was a fellow named Philip. This is Acts chapter 8. As you glance down, we see that the Holy Spirit moved him north to go to Samaria. And he began to minister to the Samaritans there. He baptized the Samaritans, but the Samaritans didn't receive the Holy Spirit. You remember there was a call issued by Philip to the apostles. And if you look in Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them who? Peter and John, who went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And when Peter and John were done dealing with that particular group of Samaritans, if you look down to verse 25, we see that when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, Peter and John did what? They returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So as they're leaving this village of Samaritans, where they were, they went back to Jerusalem, and on the way they continued to preach the word of God. Now, apparently, once Peter and John got back to Jerusalem, they stayed put. They stayed put until God brought about a time of peace to the churches. When did that happen? Look back here in verse 31 of chapter 9. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. What was the cause of peace? Well, in chapter 9, what's going on? We have the conversion of the great persecutor. Saul becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, as we noted last week in verse 30, there was an attempt to kill Saul, who we better know as Paul. And so when they rescued him, they sent him off to Tarsus. And I mentioned last week, we don't know exactly how long Paul was in his hometown of Tarsus. Could have been as long as 10 years. It's probably somewhere between 7 and 10 years that he stayed in Tarsus. So now with Saul, a believer, and he's headed back to his hometown, we see that God grants a period of peace to the churches. Now, this time of peace provides a wonderful opportunity for Peter to engage himself in some itinerant ministry. And so he is traveling about the country, and his travels take him west to the town of Lydda. Why did he go there? Well, according to the NIV, he went there to visit the saints in Lydda. And you know, when you see the word saints, it means holy ones. It's just a term that's used for the believers, for the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Christian folk. So Peter now wants to go and visit the believers. You see, Peter, he's a man in motion. He's a man in action, not letting the grass grow under his feet. He's not sitting around in an office. And what we learn here is that if you are moving for the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be better able to sense his discerning and his leading. As you go about serving the Lord gives you further direction as to what you should do next, where you should go next. Let me give you a quote from John MacArthur. I think it's a very useful and also insightful. John MacArthur says, "Those actively involved in ministry are usually the ones to whom God grants the most ministry opportunities. God has always seemed to entrust his richest ministries to his busiest saints. Just being wholeheartedly active in ministry places one in strategic opportunities." And that's so true, huh? As we go about serving the Lord opens up other doors. We meet other people. We learn things from them. Our lives are enriched. So in the doing of ministry, we learn. And it is in the doing that God opens up doors for us to do further ministry. So Peter went to minister to the saints. He's just generally going to minister to the saints. And as he goes, God has a specific ministry for him. Perhaps many specific ministries, but one we're told of is an opportunity to minister to a bedridden paralytic whose name is Aeneas. 8 years he's confined to his bed. So Peter's availability now opens up an opportunity for him to minister specifically to Aeneas. Now notice, Peter goes to minister generally to the saints. He ends up ministering specifically to Aeneas. And what's the result? Aeneas is healed from the malady that he had. But that's not all. What happens? Look at verse 35. "And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw Aeneas." And what do? They turn to the Lord. So Peter goes to minister to the saints, minister to an individual, particular saint, and because of the healing that God brought about, we have many people learning about the healing and many becoming interested and putting their faith in the Lord. So there's no substitute for personal involvement in ministry. You and I, we have to jump in with both feet and say, "Lord, here am I. I want the remaining days of my life to count for your glory and for your kingdom. I don't want to squander any more time. I want to be involved in ministry. Now I'm going, and I want you to lead me, and I want you to guide me." That's the first thing we look at. But the next thing we see is that Peter is very selfless in his humility. Peter is concerned not for his own glory, but for the glory of the Lord. As Peter comes to Aeneas, verse 34, he says to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise up and make your bed." And immediately he rose up. Peter claims no power in himself. Jesus Christ heals you. Peter's not about self-promotion. In Peter's life and in Peter's ministry, Jesus Christ is central. That's a good little thumb rule as you listen to preachers. as you look at ministries, what is this ministry all about? Who is this preacher really concerned with? His own glory or the glory of God? Any one of us who wants to have an effective ministry must seek the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must seek Him and desire that He would be exalted in us and through our ministries. We're not out to promote ourselves in ministry, but to promote our Master and Lord. Even back in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were on the way to the temple, and when they found that lame beggar, Peter said, what? Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, get up and walk, and grab the man's hand and lifted him up. In the name of Jesus Christ, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that among all those who were really great men and women in the New Testament. How about John the Baptist? John the Baptist, John chapter 3 and verse 30. As there was some discussion among the disciples of John, John said, hey, it's not about me. He said, he, the Lord Jesus, he must increase, and me, I must decrease. That's a wonderful prayer to pray over and over again. Lord Jesus, you increase, and me, I decrease. I want you to be exalted, and I want to be your humble servant, exalting you. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1:20, he says, it's my earnest prayer and expectation that I'll be ashamed in nothing, but that always Christ would be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Lord Jesus, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So much in ministry today is man seeking recognition for himself. So much is man-centered. And the Lord Jesus tends to be just sort of an addendum that's tacked on there. But that's not what we find in the Word of God. Peter, I'm sure, is remembering the words that the Lord Jesus spoke to him when he was in the upper room the night before the Lord Jesus went to the cross. He said in John 15, verse 4 and 5, he said, abide in me, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must abide in a vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. In the next verse, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And then what does he add? Apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. Nothing that counts for eternity can be done apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and upon full and absolute reliance upon him. The Apostle Peter would echo these sorts of sentiments in his own epistle. I'll read to you from 1 Peter 4:11. Peter says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. When we look at Peter's ministry, it was effective because Jesus Christ was first and Jesus Christ was foremost. And when we keep Jesus Christ first and foremost, we find that that is the key to truly successful ministry. So listen to the words of Paul here, Romans 15, 17 and 18. Paul says, therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. I glory in Christ Jesus. I boast in only what the Lord Jesus has accomplished through me for his kingdom. After Peter declares Jesus heals you, he commanded Aeneas to rise and take up his bed. And how long did it take before Aeneas got up? If you look at verse 34, it says immediately he rose. There's lots of people that claim to have the gift of healing today. But as we look at the Word of God, and as we look at healings that take place in the Word of God, and it's highlighted here, we see that the healings that are done by the Lord Jesus and his servants are immediate. They're instantaneous. It's not long and drawn out. And we also see that they are complete as opposed to partial healings. They're always 100% successful. Always. And this is a far cry from these self-professed healers of our modern day. Again, the results were not only a blessing for the paralytic, but again, I draw your attention to verse 35. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw Aeneas and they turned to the Lord. The word that's used for turned in verse 35, epistrepho is the Greek word, and it means to turn around. It demonstrated that salvation is more than a change of mind, but it is a change of direction in a sinner's life. When we are truly converted, we make an about face. We turn around 180 degrees in our life. We were on the broad road, and now we turn to the Lord Jesus, and we travel the narrow road that leads to life. So we see here that ministry is to be about exalting the Lord Jesus. So whatever we're doing for the Lord, we have to ask ourselves, am I exalting the Son of God in this ministry role? Next thing we want to look here is the essential need of availability, sensitivity, and readiness. Peter's availability leads him to further opportunity. While Peter is ministering in Lydda, what happens? Well, in the town of Joppa, just about 10 miles away, we see that tragedy strikes. And the church in Joppa dispatches two men to seek for Peter. Perhaps they had heard about the great miracle that he had done there in Lydda, or perhaps the great miracles that God had wrought through him prior. But they request that Peter come at once to Joppa. Well, what's happened? What's the tragedy all about? Look at verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Tabitha. Well, that's her Aramaic name. Dorcas is her Greek name. And you know what Tabitha means? It means exactly the same as Dorcas. You know what Dorcas means? Exactly the same as Tabitha. Well, what do they mean? Gazelle. That is the translation of Tabitha and Dorcas. It was common for Jews in the first century to have an Aramaic and a Greek name. Paul's Aramaic name was Saul, and his Greek name was Paul. You know what Saul means? It means the same as Paul. You know what Paul means? Same as Saul. You know what it means? Little. That's what Paul and Saul mean. Little. Now, note the testimony about Tabitha. It's a wonderful testimony. The latter part of verse 36. She was full of good works. Full of good works and acts of charity. When I looked in Kenneth Wiest's expanded translation, this is how he elaborated on that. He writes, this woman, Tabitha or Dorcas, was abounding in good works and in giving alms to the needy, in which activities she was constantly engaged. She had a ministry. She wasn't an apostle. She wasn't a Bible teacher, but she had a ministry. She had certain gifts given to her by the Lord, and she utilized those gifts to aid and assist people in her own community. What did she do? Verse 39 tells us specifically that she made under and she made outer garments. Now, we conclude that either she made and gave these garments that she put together, she gave them to the poor and needy, or possibly she worked as a seamstress, and when she sold these garments, she gave the proceeds to the poor. Whatever, we learn that Dorcas, or Tabitha if you prefer, is a godly woman. She's called a disciple. And we see that she lived an exemplary Christian life. We don't know if she was married. We don't know too much about her. But we do see some of what we find in Proverbs 31 exhibited just from the brief information we have. Proverbs chapter 31, you know, Proverbs 31, that's the chapter about Mrs. Far Above Rubies. And we know that all the ladies in this church study that passage on a regular basis, poring over it. But Proverbs 31:20 says that Mrs. Far Above Ruby, she opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. Certainly, we see that in the life of Dorcas. She was a wonderful woman of God, and according to verse 37, she died. She became ill, and she died. And that was a very serious blow to the church whenever a blessed and beloved saint dies. It's a blow to the church when Chica passed out of this world. It was a blow to me and I know to you as her church family. And we read that her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. It was a tradition for the Jews to wash the body of a deceased person and then anoint it for burial. But it seems that since Tabitha was not anointed for burial, that there was an earnest expectation among the saints that just as the Lord Jesus had raised individuals from the dead, perhaps God would use his servant Peter to emulate the works of the great master, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned Joppa is near Lydda. It's located about 10 miles northwest of Lydda on the coast of the Mediterranean. So the church sent two men to Peter and they urged him, Peter, please come at once. Now here I see as necessary in personal ministry the importance of availability, sensitivity, and readiness. Are we available? Are we sensitive? And are we ready? Stop and consider. There's an awful lot going on in Lydda. Again, verse 35. With the healing of Aeneas, there were many people that turned to the Lord. And so that meant that Peter had much ministry to do. There were people that needed to be baptized. There were people that needed to be instructed in the things of God. But now we have this urgent plea and Peter is available and Peter is sensitive and Peter is ready to go. He senses this is what the Holy Spirit would have him to do. He's available. And if the Holy Spirit is opening up a door, he wants to step through it. And he did step through it. It's about to go the 10 hours, approximately a 3-hour walk that he would make from Lydda to Joppa. Verse 39, we see that Peter went with them, when he arrived, that he went with them to the upstairs room where the widows stood by weeping and showing off these garments that had been made by Dorcas. How available are you to be used by the Lord? You pray consciously. Holy Spirit, I want to be sensitive to your leading. If you sense that the Holy Spirit is leading you in a particular direction, are you willing to go and do whatever it is the Lord would have you to do? We talk a lot about ministry. You know what the word ministry means? It means serving. It means serving. I serve the Lord. How do I serve the Lord? I serve the Lord by serving you. How do I serve the Lord? I serve the Lord by serving the people in the public, even those who tell me to go to hell. I tell them how they can avoid hell by preaching the gospel and urging them to repent and believe. Peter was ready and willing to serve the Lord by serving God's people. Now, before we move to our next point, I want to emphasize that the mourning, the death of a loved one, is fully biblical. If you look back in Acts chapter 8 and verse 2, we see that after Stephen was martyred, of his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told that the godly men make great lamentation over him. Here we're told that the widows were weeping audibly. When a brother or sister in Christ dies, we should mourn. Just a couple days ago, I guess it was Wednesday night, I was preaching. I saw a woman with tears in her eyes. And she came up to me. She took a tract and we talked. She said, "Thank you for what you're doing." And she said, "My name is Benita." And she says, "I really appreciate what you're doing." She says, "I lost my daughter. She was 48 years old and she just died here recently. And my heart is broken. It's heavy." And I said, "You know," she said, "please excuse my crying." I said, "Benita, the Lord made us so that we can grieve, and we need to grieve. We don't want to stifle that process of grieving. So go ahead and cry." And I gave her a hug, which she appreciated. But the Apostle Paul tells us that we do mourn, we Christian people, for the loss of our loved ones, but we don't grieve as others who have no hope. We grieve, but we know that we'll see our brothers and sisters in Christ again at the resurrection. Now we see that before Peter raises Dorcas from the dead, what does he do? Look at verse 40. He told all the people who were in the room, all those widows who were there weeping, he said, "Please go outside." And what did he do? He knelt down and prayed. He knelt down and prayed. That's very significant. If we're going to talk about effective ministry, we need to see that Peter kneels down and he prays. There was a missionary I knew. His name was Vernon Anderson. He's, as far as I know, has passed on. But he was a missionary. All over this world he traveled. And he once remarked to me something that I've not forgotten. He said, "You know, when it comes to the position of prayer, I've noticed something." He said, "Protestants are the only ones who don't kneel when they pray." He said, "Hindus kneel, Muslims kneel, Jews and Roman Catholics, they all kneel." But he said, "Protestants don't very often get on their knees before God." Well, kneeling is a position of humility. It's a show of humility. And we see that Peter kneels and he's not doing so to impress anybody, because he's the only one present. He put everybody else outside the room. And we see also that he kneels, he prays. This isn't the first healing God used Peter to perform. He did a healing in Acts chapter 3 with the man at Beautiful Gate, the lame man. In Acts chapter 5, read verses 12 to 16. We see there the apostles did many miraculous signs and wonders. And we see also that many brought their sick and loved ones out so that just simply the shadow of Peter falling upon them would bring healing. But Peter's not presumptuous. He didn't say, "Well, I can heal at will." No, he prays. And Peter knows that prayer is essential to all successful ministry. What does prayer do? Prayer is our acknowledging that we are dependent upon God. Prayer recognizing that God is able to do far above all we could ask or imagine. Let me tell you this story here. You'll enjoy this. Many years ago, several college students made their way to London. They wanted to hear the great prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Well, we're told that the students arrived early to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was so early, they found that the doors were still locked. As they waited on the steps, a man approached and asked these students if they would be interested in seeing the heating apparatus of the church. This is not what they had come to the Metropolitan Tabernacle for. But since the doors were locked, they consented to go with the man. He led them down a staircase and into a hallway. At the end of the hallway, he opened a door into a large room with 700 people on their knees praying. "That," said their guide, who just happened to be Charles Haddon Spurgeon. That, said their guide, is the heating apparatus in this church. No effective ministry without prayer. After Peter prayed, he turned toward Tabitha's corpse, and he said, "Arise." And what happened? She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. In verse 41, he gave her his hand and raised her up and called the saints and the widows and presented her alive. What a moment of great joy for all those who loved Tabitha. But we see that just as with the healing of Aeneas, this is something that was used of the Lord to make himself known. In verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. These healings are being done not just simply for the sake of healing, but to spread the gospel. The next thing we see, the fifth thing, is the goal of our Christian witness. It's to bring fruit to the Lord. And that's what we see in verse 42. Many people becoming believers in the Lord. There's a greater purpose that is seen here. God is using Peter in a mighty fashion. In the first century apostolic churches, we see these miracles taking place. What's the point of the miracles? First of all, they confirm that the gospel that's being preached and heralded is authentic. It is of God. And it also confirms the messenger who's bringing the message as one of God's true servants. When Jesus Christ is exalted through the preaching of the gospel, God is pleased to save souls. So let us pray that God use us to lead many to his Son. Remember what James says in James chapter 4, verse 2. You have not. Why? Because you ask not. We have not because we ask not. And then the last thing I want us to recognize here is that we can all suffer from prejudice. We can all suffer from prejudice, and it builds a wall between us and people who need to hear the gospel. You may say, well, how do you get that? Well, look at the very last verse of the chapter. It says, and Peter stayed in Joppa for many days. Who did he stay with? He stayed with one whose name was Simon the Tanner. What's a tanner do? Runs a tanning booth, right? People can go and get a nice glow to their skin. No, that's not what a tanner does. It doesn't work in a tanning salon. But he's someone who tans hides, the hides of animals. And in Jewish society, tanners were despised since they dealt with the skins of dead animals. Tanning was considered an unclean occupation. And in Jewish society at that time, tanners would be banned from attending the synagogue. But we see that Simon the Tanner is received by the Christian church. Peter is a guest at his home. And so as the gospel's going forth, remember, start in Jerusalem, then go to Judea, and then go to Samaria, and then go to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what we see taking place here. Walls are coming down. There was a ministry in Acts chapter 8 to the hated Samaritans. Now they were recognized as brothers in Christ. And now we have a tanner who is part of the Christian community. And when we get in Acts chapter 10, what do we see? Another wall, big wall come down. The gospel is going to be brought to Cornelius and his Gentile friends in Cornelius' home. Let me say this as I close here, that prejudice is devastating to any ministry. Any bigotry is a blight on the cause of Christ. There is no place in an effective ministry for prejudice. So we need to learn to deal with that. And we'll see that as we get further into Ephesians chapter 2. So in conclusion, I ask you, are you greatly used of the Lord? Peter certainly was. Do you desire to be greatly used of the Lord? Are you involved in God's work as you should be? Are you seeking to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in all things? Are you available? Have you come to the Lord and said, "Here am I, Lord. use me, send me, whatever it is you want me to do. Just give me the grace to do it and to do it right. What about prayer? How much part does prayer play in your life and in your desires for ministry? Do you desire that the Lord make you a fruit bearer? Are you asking Him, Lord, use me to bear much fruit? And what about prejudice? Are we praying to be free from any bigotry or prejudice that we may find within us? My prayer is that we'll concentrate on these essentials and pray to our God to make us effective in the personal ministries that He's given to each and every one of us. Let's close with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we can take this portion of Scripture as we do every time we get together and learn biblical truth, learn about these actual historical happenings, these facts. And then we're so thankful that the Holy Spirit assists us to glean practical lessons that we can take to our own lives so that we can make our lives count for eternity. Father, help us to be true salt and light in this world in the brief time we have. We thank You again, our Father, for this wonderful Sabbath day. We pray, as always, in the name of Your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.